O gracious God, Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me in our Bibles to John chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1, it's page 1145 in the Red Pew Bible. Just a couple things I want to say before our reading. One is that, if you notice, this is the same gospel reading we had for last week. And unless the Holy Spirit guides me otherwise, it's the same one we're going to have next week. I'm going to talk today about meditating on God's Word. And it is my expectation from my own experience as well as others, and I hope this would be for you. I believe it's true if we expect it. Is that every time we hear this, we're going to hear something different, something new. And so I hope if we're reading through it again, if you've been reading through it this past week, once again, we're going to hear something different, something new. A second thing I would say just to set the context is that really from this point on, chapter 13 to the end of John's gospel is what's known as the Passion of John. The Passion is the part of the gospel readings that talk about the last week of Jesus, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. There's a Passion called narrative both in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the beginning of John's Passion, which you'll see is almost half of the gospel of John is about the last week of his life before his resurrection. Almost half of it. So really up through chapters 1 through 12 are kind of like a prologue or lead into the meat of John's message, which is about the last week of Jesus' life. So he begins this passion narrative, this passion reading, with chapter 13, verse 1. So be aware of what we're basically entering into now, this transition into the passion of God, of Jesus Christ, according to John. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm very glad that you're here this morning. I know with the snow that was outside, there was a little concern that how the roads would be this morning, but you all have braved it and come out and been here as God has motivated you and put it in your heart to come. I pray that it's been safe travels for all. I've not heard of anything out there, no sirens or anything, so we pray that God has answered that prayer. We were here earlier praying exactly for that, for safe travel for all. And so I do appreciate the effort to come, to be here. In fact, I am going to reward you. Usually I give one sermon. Today I'm going to give three sermons. Okay? Just for you, just to kind of just bless you so much. You say, wow, we got three sermons today. We were really blessed by our pastor. And so you can say, I'm really glad we came, because instead of just one, we got three sermons instead of just one. So I want to share with you actually three different topics, and they're all, I think, very relevant. The first one has to do with this question of meditation. As I spoke earlier during this time of focus, calling a season of fasting on behalf of our church, on behalf of our nation, on behalf of the world, it is a time that includes, among other things, meditating on God's word. That word meditate in the Greek means to ponder, to examine closely over and over and over again, like a cow chewing on the cud. You know, we chew it over and over and over again. And every time we do, we seem to get more insights and new things that God reveals to us in the text. I shared this on a Wednesday night that Tim Keller shared an exercise that he went through, a retreat that he was on years ago. And they just took one simple scripture verse. And the retreat leader said to them, okay, I want to take this one verse and I want you to spend 30 minutes on just this one verse. And I want you to write down all the things that God reveals to you in just this one little verse. Said, okay, so you're supposed to write them down. So he starts writing down and he writes maybe five things. And it's like 5 minutes has gone by and he says, I think that's it. But he notices everybody else is still writing. You know, have you ever been in that with a group where everybody else is still writing? It's like, I better at least look like I'm still writing because everybody else is still writing. So he's like, okay, let me go back again. So he goes through it again. He starts doing a little bit more and okay, all right, here's something else. And, well, here's something else. And, well, here's another thing. And so he had like 20 things maybe. And so at the end of 30 minutes, the retreat leader said, okay, let's stop. So now what I'd like you to do is circle, I think it was the three most important things that God revealed to you in this text. Out of the 20 or whatever you read, what three were the most important revelations that God seemed to give you out of this text? So they gave him a little time to go through, and they all, you know, circled up. Yeah, this was one. Okay, so then the leader says, okay, now I want to ask you, how many of you got those three in the first 10 minutes of this exercise? Nobody put their hand up, or maybe one. How many of you got it in you know, the first 20 minutes of the exercise? Well, a few hands went up. How many of you got it in the last 10 minutes of the exercise? And most everybody had gotten at least one thing in the last 10 minutes of the exercise. He said that was life-changing for him to realize that the more we allow the Spirit to speak to us through a particular passage, the more that God will reveal to us, particularly how it applies to us. Particularly how it applies to us. So this concept of meditating is a very Jewish concept. Back in Psalm 119, now yes, it's a very long psalm, but there's eight different times where it talks about meditating on God's word. Psalm 119, verses 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And so, again, a very Hebrew concept of meditating on God's word over and over. That's what the rabbis would do. They would take a passage and boy, they would go over and over and over again. And so that's what I'm encouraging us to do as a kind of a discipline. to take this reading of John 13, I'm fascinated in my own study looking at different commentaries about how much is in this. And I'm serious. I could say to this to you, we could spend a year on this one chapter. I absolutely believe that. I don't think we're going to do it unless the Holy Spirit tells us to. But there's plenty. There's so much here. I'm just going to start touching on a little bit of it today. But again, I would hope this idea that for so many of us, like, you know, we just had that reading last week, Don. Why are we reading the same thing again? I believe as we enter into it more individually and also as a church, there are things we're going to see in this that God's revealing for us that we otherwise would not have seen. I'm already seeing it, and I don't even have time to share it with you, but I will over the next few weeks. So the idea of meditating on God's Word, taking maybe a psalm, maybe taking a particular letter of Paul, like Psalms, Philippians. You know, we did that once on 1 John, remember that? And people talked about how much they got out of it. So I would encourage you to kind of work with that as a meditation, meditating on God's Word to the point of allowing the Holy Spirit to kind of saturate you with that particular word and the insights that God will give you. So that's our first message today, is meditating on the Word of God. The second message I have for us today has to do with fasting. Fasting. It is one of the disciplines, again, that goes back to Judaism, that they would call for a time of fasting for a number of different reasons, but one was certainly to humble themselves before God. We had been led astray, and the prophets would call the people back by a season of prayer and fasting. The idea that fasting, I think, was kind of tunes our spiritual antenna, helps us to hear the voice of God better. But the other thing that fasting evidently is supposed to do as an exercise is to touch our hearts, to change our hearts. And that's what the prophet Isaiah was rebuking the people. We heard that in our reading from Isaiah 58. He was rebuking the people because they're fasting, and they're fasting for what they're going to get out of it. They're fasting and saying, well, God, we're fasting, and how come you don't even notice? And okay, is that the sincerity of your heart? Is that why you're really doing this? And so the prophet goes on to talk about the fact that you're fasting, and meanwhile, at the same time, you're being bad in your behavior, you're getting fights and all that. So this fasting has had no impact on your behavior. That's the issue, I think, that's being presented by the prophet, is a true fasting, a true sacrifice, a true giving ourselves to God, denying the body, that when we raise up the spiritual aspects, so the spiritually we are being generated toward God anew, that has an impact on our hearts, which means an impact on our behavior. And the clearest sign that the prophet talks about was how we treat the homeless and the poor. He's got saying, this is the kind of fast I want. I want you to be having your heart changed so that you're go out and helping people. Now, here is the promise that God gives us. This isn't why we do it, but then he gives us the promise. He says, if you're going to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your home, you see the naked to cover them. This is what he says. This is what happens. This isn't so much saying, well, I'm going to do this, what I'm going to do for you. He's saying, this is what happens in your heart when you're truly entering into a time of self-sacrifice for the sake of other people. This is what happens in your heart. Your light breaks forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call. The Lord will answer. You will cry and you'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger, boy, isn't that descriptive? Take away the pointing finger and speaking wickedness. If you pour yourself out for the hungry, satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. What the prophet is talking about is when true spiritual fasting, sincere fasting, unselfish, pouring out ourselves to others fasting, changes our heart. And then the Holy Spirit starts to work like rivers of living water. And we just find healing, strengthening, and we're able to, in fact, hear the voice of God more clearly. Isn't that something we all want? And so this idea of fasting, it needs to be a biblical fast. It needs to be a godly fast. not just giving up chocolate for the sake of chocolate, as much as we might feel that I'm really doing a good thing. The thing is, am I allowing the Holy Spirit to turn my heart? And the evidence of that is how I approach other people. Am I being loving and caring, particularly for those who are in need? Okay? So that's the second lesson. The third lesson, I want to actually look at the beginning of this narrative we have about the foot washing. This reading we have from John chapter 13. Now, as I said in the introduction, this is really the beginning of John's passion narrative. He's going to start talking now, which takes up almost half of his gospel, about the last days of Jesus before his resurrection. And so he begins this passion narrative with, now before the feast of Passover. John is wonderful. John is so much tying, in a way, kind of like how Matthew does it, tying the New Testament to the Old. But John does it in more subtle ways. And it's kind of thing when you read a commentary that picks this up to, it's like, wow, yeah, John wastes no words. Not a single word is wasted in John's gospel. And here he's saying, we're beginning his passion. He's going to start talking about the last days of Jesus. And he says, now before the feast of Passover. Well, why did John bring up Passover? I mean, it was that particular time. He wanted to be sure we knew that. But John has a way of pointing to things, and that's a very Jewish thing to do, by the way. You just mention something, right? And it goes back to the people, and they say, oh, yeah. John begins his gospel in the beginning. What does that bring everybody back to? Genesis 1:1. In the first creation, now John, well, now here's, let me tell you about the second creation, okay? In the beginning. He's doing the very same thing here. He's saying, now just before Passover, oh, yeah, Passover. Passover. Remember what Passover is. Passover was when the Jews were in bondage, in slavery of Egypt, and Moses came, sent by God, as a servant of God, set the people free. They went out and wandered in the wilderness and eventually got to the promised land. Basically, John is saying, and as it says elsewhere, Jesus is in a sense the new Moses. Except he's the big Moses. It's not just from Egypt. He's setting the people free from the sin, from the bondage of sin and the iniquities. He's setting us free as Moses set the people free from Egypt with signs and wonders and the outstretched hand of God Almighty. So John, in a very subtle way, is saying, here this story that I'm beginning, by the way, this is the Passover story. You all know this story. You know how it began. You know how it ended. Let me tell you, it's the same story, but magnified a zillion times. Magnified a zillion times. Now, I think it's important for us as we read through the story of Jesus, and particularly this passion, to remember this Passover connection that the Scriptures give us. I've said this again. So much of life is about expectations. Expectations. You know, we get into arguments, or we're sad, or what, and you know, our kids would get in an argument. Well, they did such. And I say, well, what was your expectation? Well, I thought they were going to do such and such. Well, okay. Well, is that a reasonable expectation? Well, no. Okay. So life is about expectations, our own expectations. What are your expectations about people around you? What are your expectations about church? What are your expectations about God? We heard this week a little bit about the last couple of days, about forgiving God. Doesn't that sound like heresy? To forgive God? How dare we think of saying, by the way, God, I forgive you. Now, I think Judith McNutt presented that in a very good way. She's saying, basically, isn't it a fact that God disappoints us? Right? I mean, it shouldn't be. The problem is with us, right? Okay, let me be clear on that. But aren't there times we have expectations of God and he disappoints us? He doesn't follow through. He doesn't do what we think he should do. And so we have that sense of disappointment. And that's what she's talking about, is kind of reconciling. By the way, God's big enough. You know, he can handle it if we come to him and say, God, I was disappointed in you. He said, yeah, I know. Right? He can handle it. But she talked, I think it was a beautiful part about that reconciling with God, the letting him know of our disappointments. In a sense, kind of saying we forgive him, although obviously we're not really forgiving him. But that sense as well is that we enter into the expectations, not only of ourselves, those around us, but also of God. So the expectation, I think one of the huge expectations people have reflecting on the Passover story and what we're going to see in the life of Jesus, is that we believe that the Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and now they're in the Promised Land. And we look around the world and we say, oh, we're living in the Promised Land because we have Jesus. No. No, we are not living in the Promised Land. We are living in the wilderness. Remember, they had to go through the wilderness before they got to the Promised Land. We too are living now in the wilderness. Do we see glimpses of the Promised Land? Absolutely. Do we see times where the Promised Land is breaking into the wilderness? Absolutely. And we thank God for those moments. But we have not yet made it to the Promised Land. We're living in the wilderness. Now, there's lots of bad stuff in the wilderness. When Jesus, after his baptism, went out in the wilderness, who did he encounter? Satan. Yeah. Is Satan in the wilderness? Absolutely. Are there beasts and wild animals in the wilderness? Absolutely. Is there thirst and a hunger? We have to depend on God for food in the wilderness? Absolutely. Do you see all these parallels between the Exodus and Passover and what Christ has done for us? And that's what John is saying. He's saying to his hearers, he says, by the way, this story has been told before. The one I'm telling you right now, it's been told before. It was prefigured for us. And guess what? The outcome is the same. Eventually, we enter into the Promised Land. And that's the day we long for. In the meantime, we're in the wilderness. And we expect God to provide us with that daily manna. And we look for those times where the Promised Land is breaking in as the kingdom of heaven breaks in. And we're thankful for those glimpses we see of what's going to await us in that Promised Land. And so John very specifically is tying this and saying to the people, okay, you've heard this story before. Now it's going to be on a grander scale. What a beautiful thing that he does. Just by saying, by the way, this was just before the Feast of Passover. Okay, in the Jewish mind, that stirred up all these memories and emotions, and it set the stage for the whole story that's about to follow. Okay, then he says this part. We're going to get through the first verse, by the way, today. This is the whole first verse. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Many times we saw in the text that Jesus said, no, my time has not yet come. Now his time had come. And this was it. He knew it. The disciples, although he had told them, still didn't get it. But he knew this was the time had come for him to depart and return to the Father. Now this, I'm going to talk more about this next week, but this is super important focus for Jesus. It tells us, where was his mind through this passion? Where was his attention? Where was his focus through all that he went through was on, I'm headed back to the Father. I believe that's also an example for us. No matter what we're going through in the wilderness, we keep our eyes on the Promised Land. We keep our eyes on one day we too, our time will come and we will go and be with the Father. That's a focus we need to keep in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the times of trial, with the wild beast and the hunger and thirst for righteousness. He knew his time had come and he was going to be going back to the Father. And that was his focus. And that would be our focus as well. And then he says this beautiful line, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now here's we get to the story of the foot washing. He loved them. He came. He gave up, remember Philippians 2, he gave up the glory of having to come down and be with them. And how many times did we hear him say, how long must I be with you? Imagine how frustrating it was for him. Time and time again, he tells them about, you know, the passion, and they're like, they just don't get it. You know, they don't bring any bread in the boat, and like, well, what are we going to do? You know, there's no bread. He's like, don't you get it? Don't you remember what I just did with the loaves? And they constantly just didn't get it. They're constantly quarreling about who is the greatest. It's like, how much longer must I put up with you? Okay, but he loved them. He stayed with them. And one of the poignant points I think was made to me in reading through the commentaries, I kind of knew it before but didn't really impress upon me, was when Jesus did the foot washing, do you realize Judas was still present at that supper? He washed the feet of Judas. He washed the feet of Peter. He knew Peter was going to deny him. In fact, it goes on and tells us he knew that all the disciples were going to desert him. They were going to scatter and be gone. Here's his friends. These are the ones he knew most. He's the one, they knew him the best. And even especially somebody like Judas, he knew was going to betray him, and yet he got down. And can you imagine the scene of that? Because by that time, we're told Satan had entered into Judah. He knew what he was going to do too. And here's the man I'm going to betray is now washing my feet. Wow. Wow. Hard to comprehend. He loved his own. And now the other part, he loved them to the end. Or as commentators say, he loved them to the fullest, where he loved them completely. Because he was going to show, as we see later on, and heard another section, there is no greater love than to what? Lay down your life for your friends. So again, John's pointing us ahead to what he's going to do on the cross. The disciples don't yet seem to get it. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Now, there's a lot of things about the foot washing, about humility, about service. But here's just one part of what John's bringing out that I've discovered already that I didn't see at first. The simple idea that the foot washing is an example of Jesus' great love for his disciples. Not just his love for the disciples, but the love that came from the Father through him. That the Father also loved them and was going to love them to the end by sacrificing his own son, his only son. And so in the midst of that foot washing, in the midst of that humility, in the midst of that serving, more than anything, Jesus was saying to the disciples, I love you. This was a great learning that I got just in the last couple of days at this conference, a healing conference. Talk about prayers for healing for people. We lay hands on people. We do it up here, communion. I lay hands on you, be healed in the name of Jesus. We pray for people to be healed. And unfortunately, I think the human measure of success is, do I feel better? How, you know, we've sure heard it. We probably said ourselves, yeah, somebody prayed for me, but yeah, it didn't do anything because my foot still hurts. Isn't that the expectation? We generally, right? If somebody's going to pray for me, I expect physical relief. What we learned in the last couple of days, Judith McNutt, been doing this for 40 years. She said the greatest thing she has to offer to people when she prays for them is the love of God. She says the first thing we need to understand is when we're praying for people, we're first and foremost saying God loves you. God heals people because he loves them. And boy, is that a great message to receive, to the point coming away anytime somebody prays over you and prays for you, to come away and say, well, my foot still hurts, but I feel loved. I feel loved because somebody put a hand on me, somebody touched, and in the name of Jesus said, be healed. And I'm like, wow, what a great message. What a great message. And how exemplified by Jesus in the foot washing, that here he's touching their feet. More than anything, he's saying to them, do you realize how much I love you guys? And so I hope, you know, this is being given if we receive it, I believe. If we receive it. So my hope is that from now on, any time that you are prayed for, whether it's up here or anywhere else, first and foremost, your measure of success is going to be, I received the love of God. Because our God is a God who heals people. He strengthens me spiritually. He strengthens me emotionally. He heals my mind and my thinking. Maybe my foot still hurts, but I'm a better person because somebody prayed for me. And once again, I've been reinforced. I have had reinforced that my God is a God who loves me. And I'm like, wow. When I pray for people, there's always this thing in the back of my mind, oh, what if nothing happens? You know? Have you ever thought of praying for people, laying a hand on somebody and praying that they would be healed? And my guess is what goes through our mind? What if nothing happens? I look foolish. What if I see somebody and I offer to pray for them? Now they've got this expectation that somehow they're going to feel better. And I say, well, I'm sorry. All I have to offer you is the love of God and Jesus Christ. That makes me a much more positive, much more motivated person to pray for people to heal. It's not about the physical relief, which I pray does come, and I believe. But more than anything, I said, I'm praying for you to be healed because I want you to know how much your God loves you. And that's the whole story of the passion of Jesus. No greater love than to lay down his life for us, his friends. So, wow, what a great teaching. And I pray something that we would receive. Those of you who choose to do so, I think as most of you here at the altar, when you receive this, be healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I hope first and foremost now you'll think, you know, this isn't Don's hand, by the way. This is somehow God working through, and this hand is communicating first and foremost that my God loves me. I am a child of God. He knows what I'm going through. He cares for me. He is with me always. And there's a strengthening that's going to happen. And I'm thankful. So, whole new outlook, I believe, on healing ministry as exemplified by the foot washing of Jesus Christ. So as we receive these healing prayers, my prayer is again for you. You would know that more than anything, God is communicating his great love for you. So, meditating on God's word, what a blessing, right? The fact of fasting and it being able to change our hearts, very important. The idea of healing prayers and receiving first and foremost a sense of the great love of God has for us. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. Whoops, he loved them to the end. Kingdom of God is upon us. The best is yet to come, because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and pray that you would instill in our hearts an ability and a desire to meditate on that word, Lord, not just to read it, but to study it, to ponder it, that you would reveal great things to us through your word. Lord, we pray for, we offer to you our gift of fasting and pray that it would be a heartfelt fasting, a kind of fasting that turns our hearts in the most obvious way, Lord, of being more sensitive to the needs of people who are hurting and people who are in need. So, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to this kind of fast that you would be glorified as we are more sensitive to the needs of those who are around us. And then finally, Lord, we just thank you for healing ministry. We thank you for the example of the Passion, the Passover. And even though we're in the midst of the wilderness, Lord, we thank you for the times where the kingdom of God is breaking in. And perhaps no more delightful way that happens, Lord, than in healings that happen, where your power actually comes upon us and people are healed and strengthened. But even more than the physical healing, Lord, we pray that from now on, whenever we're prayed for, we would see it not just as a means of power for physical healing, but as a means of showing us and receiving the great love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And so it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.